I hope to share with you just a word that will encourage and strengthen you as you consider your life together as the body of Christ. As we know, the sovereign reign of the risen Christ is a universal reign. It's universal in its scope, and it's fitting then that Christ commissions his people to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel, to go into every nation, every place, every culture, and to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus does not send us into the world to create Christian nations or to establish Christian cultures as such. Christ's church is operable in any culture, in any place, any time. It's the transcendent reign of Christ that we proclaim ultimately. This means that the culture of Christ's churches throughout the world, when we come to more of the social culture, is going to differ fairly widely. If you take a church that's meeting under a baobab tree in Botswana, that's going to look a lot different culturally than the church that's meeting in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, in an air-conditioned building. And those churches are going to look very differently and operate quite a bit differently than that church that's meeting in rural Montana or the church that's meeting in Richfield, Minnesota. They're going to look very different. There's a lot of differences that will present themselves in language and dress, in where they meet and even how they sit, and a lot of different things. Their musical expressions will be very different, but there's a uniformity to them as well, isn't there? And that is a Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting environment that they promote. Even though they operate differently, look differently culturally, this endeavor will certainly conflict with the world's expectations. And for Richfield Bible Church, meeting where we are, who you are in the West here, there will be an opposition that comes from the gods of pragmatism and consumerism and traditionalism and individualism. These idols lure a church to conform its culture to what the culture expects, the broader culture, the world in which we live. But resisting these pressures, Richfield Bible Church must actively and faithfully nurture a church culture that honors Christ as Lord. That your life together would reflect that Jesus is reigning, that he is saving his people. What does that look like? What does a biblically grounded, Christ-exalting local church culture look like? Well, I invite you to Titus chapter 3 this morning and just say that this does not provide an exhaustive answer to that question. But as I draw out of this an outline that I think is in some sense an application of what is here and what we see here, there's great depth in the theological musings of the Apostle Paul here in this chapter. There's much that directs us to understand what Christ has done for us, but I think by way of application as we look at it, it really does reveal to us the culture of a biblically grounded, Christ-exalting local church. So as the Apostle Paul counsels Titus here, provides us that look, an important consideration, at least on some level, of what the culture of this local church should be under the reign of Jesus Christ. I read somewhere from a public school advisor. She goes into schools, she kind of gets an assessment of them, she helps schools that are in trouble, and she claimed that it took her 5 minutes to be able to discern the culture of a particular local school. Just walking in there, getting a sense of the vibe, of the spirit, of the sort of essence of the school. It only took her 5 minutes. And that's probably through some experience on her part. But I just think of that, and you've probably been in that spot. You can kind of walk into the home of a family and sort of in 5 minutes kind of get a sense of the culture, of the vibe that's there. It might be a church, it might be a school, or wherever it is. What's the vibe here? What is the characteristic culture of Richfield Bible Church? As someone would walk in here with perception, and I don't claim to have that, but if someone did, what would they get the sense of? Here's what this body is about. Here's the culture that they are promoting. Well, let's get a running head start into Titus chapter 3 as we consider these ideas. And remember that Titus is on mission. The Apostle Paul is writing to him and saying, I want you to work on the island of Crete to establish churches there. And so environmental, cultural issues are going to be pretty significant here. Not the kind of dress and language and that kind of thing, but the kind of what is the body of Christ to look like. And it's pretty important then that Titus gets this right and that he is directed here by the apostle along these lines. In chapter 1 in verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And he goes on. But I want you to put in order what is at this point a little bit chaotic, what needs to be organized as the churches are formed there. In chapter 1, verse 1, we find that really the central theme of the book in some sense, Paul writes as the servant of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. There's truth that God has revealed, and when we embrace that truth, we live a certain way. There's a certain life that comes from that. There we see, again, the kind of the cultural idea. There's a way of living that we're going to demonstrate under the Lordship of Christ. So I want you, under this message, to put in order what needs to be set straight in these local churches on the island of Crete. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we find some ideas listed. And the glorious center of it all, chapter 2, verse 1, comes a bit later. But in verse 1, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach them to live in a way that is in sync with sound doctrine. And the center of that sound doctrine, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I think if we knew people on the island of Crete, just the little bits that we get from history and even the scriptures, you'd have to say that is impossible. That's not happening with these people, with this culture. Do you know who these people are? Do you know where they're coming from? To live this way. But this is the transforming power of the gospel. And so Paul is in earnest here, as he says, declare these things, verse 15. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Declare these things. That is, teach people the truth that God has revealed. Inform the intellect. It's more than that, but it's certainly that. Exhort them. That's a call to obey the truth, to stimulate resolve, to bring our lives in line with what Christ is calling us to be and to do. And to rebuke, that is to confront those who disobey the truth, to correct their behavior, and let no one disregard you. That is to teach with zealous authority, to say, Christ is risen, he is Lord, this is what he has revealed, we need to bring our lives in line with it. So the message is not get in touch with who you are and let yourself blossom as you wish. The idea is risen Christ has saved us to be a people zealous for good works. So people here in these towns on Crete are going to learn a whole different way of life and a culture that's radically different from the one from which they were saved. This is Titus's task on the island. But as Paul continues then to counsel Titus as he organizes these local churches, we find, I'd like to just draw attention to three characteristics of a local church culture that honors the Lord. What does it look like? First of all, it is a culture of good works in response to saving grace. A culture of good works in response to saving grace. It's a call to our new life that we find here in verses 1 and 2. Here's this call, remind them. So you are leading them, you're guiding them, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. God did not save us to be lawbreakers. We can do that well enough without Christ. He didn't save us to cut others apart with our tongues, to be brash and harsh, to agitate social unrest. He saved us to serve others, to be peacemakers, to be patient with people, reasonable, humble, deferential, gracious. I think he's talking here largely about how the believers would relate to the culture in which they live. Why would we say that? Look at verses 1 and 2. There's an emphasis here on rulers and authorities. These are not believers, certainly in that culture. There's an emphasis here on every good work and on no one. Speak evil of no one. And then at the end of verse 2, a reference to all people. So it seems as we think of it contextually, he's just talking about you're to live good lives, lives of beauty, of moral rightness in the culture in which you live. So there's our call to the new way of life. And secondly, a reminder of our old way of life follows in verse 3 to kind of balance this and remember who you were. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we all were apart from Christ. These churches on the island of Crete, this is who you were. This is the way that you lived your life. Remember this? You notice the word there in verse 3, 4. Giving the connection to it. Our relationships, particularly with unbelievers, but with all, must be tempered by the remembrance of the days that we ourselves were like them. The lost are blind to spiritual realities. They're predisposed to moral folly. They are enslaved to the passions of the flesh. They're fueled by hatred. There's almost a love to hate that's there. Yet we relate mercifully to them. Why do we relate with mercy? An outpouring of goodness comes from us when we remember the way that God has related to us. He's related to us with mercy, with grace, with kindness and goodness. So we ourselves, like the lost, were once dead in sins. And here, so characteristic of the apostle, he goes into this deep theological sideline that's really just the foundation of what he's talking about in a more practical way. We could get deeply into this, but let's at least consider it. Verse 4. So that's who you were, verse 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's your life. There's everything right there. That's who you are. That's the rescue of Christ that's there. And it's on the basis of how he's treated you that you should treat others. God was not moved by anything he found in us to grant us salvation. He was moved only by what was found in him. In his goodness, in his kindness, in his mercy. And in response, we should treat sinners not on the basis of what is found in them. There's a natural temptation there always to line people up, to size them up, and treat them the way they deserve. Paul is saying we don't do that because that's not how Christ treated us. We treat them with mercy and kindness despite their sin, because of how Christ treated us in our sin. What is true of a local church whose culture is marked by a critical, harsh, quarrelsome, judgmental spirit, particularly toward their community? who takes the opportunity to get together and speak about the community in negative terms and judgmental words. What is true of that church? Really, at the heart of it, the problem is failing to image Christ's conquest. Churches who despise sinners, dishonor authorities, and stir up controversy just for the fun of it are failing to understand the implications of the gospel. We have been transformed by mercy. We have been given hope by mercy. We should treat everyone with mercy. Time, again, doesn't permit us to drill down into this theologically rich section of verses 5 through 7, but it's all there, isn't it? He saved us not by what we do, but by His initiative, the washing of regeneration, a picture of the Spirit of God washing us clean of our sins. We don't deserve that cleansing. We haven't earned that cleansing. We don't come to Jesus clean and say, okay, I'm ready now. You will clearly accept me because of the good things that I've done. We come to Jesus dirty, filthy in our sin. We come recognizing the way that we have broken His law and the predisposition that we have by nature to do so willingly, to choose wickedness over His kindness to us in the laws that He gives. But taking us there in our sin, He pours the cleansing water of the Spirit of God over us. He renews our spirit. He gives life to our dead soul and cleanses us. And I don't know to whom I speak for all of you. I haven't met all of you here today. But you may come, and maybe even being here is part of how you're trying to clean your life up for Jesus. Trying to be a good person. Take this to heart. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is not by the good deeds that we perform. Now believe us, obviously, as verses 1 and 2 make clear, good deeds are vital. But they are not vital to coming to know Christ. In fact, they are the exact opposite. They are detrimental if you're trusting them. If you're putting your trust and your confidence in what goodness you can present to God for acceptance, you're not understanding who you are or who He is. But in His mercy and in His kindness, He gives us this life in Himself through the work of the Spirit of God. When the gospel is rightly understood and valued, then, it transforms the way that we relate to people. God related to us in mercy. We relate mercifully to others. Verse 8, as he continues on that thought, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the trustworthy saying is probably looking at verses 4 through 7. This saying of we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by the mercy of God. This is a trustworthy saying. This is something, it's not just trustworthy in your salvation, but every moment of your life for all of eternity. This is where we put our trust and our confidence in this saving grace. It's trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things then, so that those who have believed in God, those who have trusted God for salvation, would devote themselves to good works. It's excellent. It's profitable for people. That Jesus saved you, that He has saved this church, those who have put their trust and their faith in Him, is to translate into a life that is profitable to others. It's merciful to them. It shows, it demonstrates itself in good works. So, as we think on that, we have to ask the question, what is the relationship between this saving grace in Christ and the way that I live? What is the connection there? That the connection in part is self-oriented in this sense that my eternal salvation rests on a response to what Christ has done. It is also social in its orientation. My salvation in Christ, not only my eternal life rests on that, but the way in which I treat others, the way that I live my life in relationship to others, rests on the work that Christ has done. We want to continue to press ourselves by God's grace to live out the salvation that we have been given as we relate to others in the way that Christ has related to us. George Whitefield, who lived in the 18th century, was an evangelist of extraordinary influence, both here and in Great Britain. He was a man of unusual zeal for Christ. He really just spent his whole life traveling and preaching as he proclaimed the gospel. September 30th of 1770, he sought refuge in a Massachusetts inn, hoping to rest his weary frame. He was utterly exhausted. And as the story is told, there was a group that had traveled to hear him preach, and they had traveled at some expense and difficulty to get to him, and found out that he was in this inn. I think it was on the second floor, and they called up to him and wanted to get him to preach to them. This is a day before, you know, media. You couldn't just hook up your laptop and listen to whoever you wanted to listen to like we can today. But you had to find the guy, and you had to have him speak. And so they kind of pressed him to preach. And he said, "I'm too tired. I can't do it." But they, in their earnest appeal, him realizing what they had gone through to get there, agreed that he'd put a candle on the ledge, and when that small candle burned out, his sermon would end. So he'd preach that long. He preached a short sermon. He bid his audience good night, and he laid down upon his bed, and he awoke in glory. He died in his sleep that night, 56 years of age. He'd worn himself out and died in the service of Christ. And perhaps another scene, I mean, it's just a scene that kind of sheds light on the doing of good works and the mercy that just permeated who he was. But maybe another scene sheds light on why that zeal for good works was there. It said that Whitefield watched one day as a convicted felon was led to the gallows. He would be executed for heinous crimes, and the different world, different society than ours that cheers the convict, it seems, more than the victim sometimes. But that people were mocking this individual and ridiculing him as he passed to his death. And Whitefield was quoted as saying, as he watched that man, "There but for the grace of God go I." I think it illustrates what Paul is saying here to Titus. When you recognize the mercy of God upon your life as a sinner, it translates into mercy toward others. It translates into a life of good deeds. If I possess a keen sense of the depth of the horror of my rebellion, if I sense the presence of a holy God and of his loving mercies, the result is a life devoted to mercy and good works. In Whitefield's case, it was preaching to the glory of God. In your case, it may be something different. What is it? How would God have you serve him? A culture of good works in response to saving grace is the culture that we should be nurturing as a church in the midst of a world that's in darkness and fallen and out of favor with God because of its sin, though called to it. Secondly, I think another picture here is a culture of resistance to unhealthy teaching. Verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Here, resistance through avoidance. Avoid these kinds of things. It goes back to 1:1 and the good deeds in response to true doctrine. Negatively, he must avoid the speculative, argumentative, controversial quarreling of those who peddle false doctrines. These teachings are worthless. They're harmful, in fact. They're not excellent and profitable, as is the truth, verse 8. Such false teaching is invented by men who simply speak to gain followers, and they need to be stopped or avoided in the culture of the church. I pray, God, that never happens here. But you can have somebody who comes in and has their own teaching agenda to teach things that are not really biblically rooted, but are just their own fancy, their own way to wanting to draw you into certain conversations that just swirl around in circles, never get anywhere, don't really change the way people live. They're just whether this is right or wrong, true or false. And they believe they're marshaling these arguments. And what it's creating in the church is just this controversy, this constant discussion. But nobody's lives are changing. No one's living a godly life. If that ever happens, you as a body need to know we have to avoid that. That's a cultural issue we cannot permit to exist in this congregation. And it might lead not only to resistance through avoidance, verse 9, but resistance through discipline, verse 10. That's a possibility in this false teaching. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. A person who stirs up division, primarily here, I think, a reference to the false teachers contextually. The proper response is warning. So Romans 16:17 would say the same thing. The goal is that this false teacher would repent, would say, you're right. I'm all caught up in this conversation. I'm all caught up in the debate over this particular point. But it's really not producing godliness. It's really not changing people in the right way. You would love to see this person respond. But as Paul says here, if that warning doesn't do any good, warn him once and then warn him again, then have nothing to do with him. I think this is kind of a subtle, casual way of speaking about church discipline on some level. There's some level here where there's to be a response of the church to this individual to not permit this teaching to take place. So the culture of the church has to be protected. It has to be protected from someone who is teaching wrong ideas. False doctrine is not honest opinion. Now, there are differences of opinion about interpretations of Scripture and the application of it that are legitimate. And this is why God, by His grace, provides a church with shepherds to help the church think through what is a hill to die on and what's not. There are interpretive issues that are simply disagreements between godly people. But there are false teachings, and they can be subtle, that really just get people all oriented toward fighting, toward picking sides. And a church has to have the strength of heart to say, not here, not in our culture, not in this local church. We're not going to give a place to such teaching. So it's not simply honest opinion, it's sin, it's pride, and it's dangerous. So while false doctrine may stir up passions, it doesn't encourage godly living. It's destructive to the church, and so the vibrant church recognizes this and stands against it. So, two ideas thus far. A vibrant, God-magnifying culture confronts false doctrine, as it also promotes a God-magnifying mercy and devotion to good works. So we are people who are out in this world relating mercifully to unbelievers, but in our context, not permitting false doctrine, which takes away from the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, it is a culture of shared mission through fruitful support. A culture of shared mission through fruitful support. We see that as the book comes to an end. And the temptation may be to just kind of read quickly through these closing remarks with some disinterest. Just kind of closing up the book here. A few notes to people that we don't know that are long dead and with the Lord, we believe. And doesn't have anything to do with us. But I think read properly, this really helps us to see what it was like to be there and what it should be like in our churches as well. We see gospel reassignment discussed here in verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul informs Titus that he will soon be relieved of his post on Crete by either Artemis or Tychicus. Paul clearly labors to assure that the flock of God on Crete is supplied with spiritual shepherds. I need you, Titus, to move. I'm going to send them, probably to take your place. We don't know how it's all going to work out. But here's where I'm going to be for the winter, and we need to be together and strategize for spring and for the next step of the mission. So having alerted Titus to his pending reassignment, Paul now addresses the arrival of two other ministers of the gospel. And we see not only gospel reassignment, but gospel supply here in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. How do you speed somebody on their way? I mean, it's not like you shove them in the back, right? That's not that the point. But Titus is to speed these two on their way. Zenas the lawyer, Apollos the preacher, seeing that they lack nothing. I mean, get the picture of this. These two guys are going to arrive on the island. And they're going to be tired. They're going to be hungry. They're going to have needs physically. And they're also looking ahead to moving on. They've got a journey that's ahead of them. They're facing a lot of issues here, and they're gonna land with you. You're just one part of the one leg of their journey. So I'm encouraging you, diligently supply their needs. Meet them where they are. Help them to understand what they or meet what they need as they help you understand it. So Paul's directing any number of teams of evangelists traversing the Roman Empire. And he knows that if the gospel is going to advance to all nations, believers are going to need to give freely of their wealth. This is not a mission the government is going to supply. I don't think it ever has been. There's been governments that have attempted to, but it's been largely disastrous because it's not really handed to governments. Ever in any situation. It's given to the church of Jesus Christ. It's given to us to use our resources to help others move about the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So we form a need-meeting partnership. And it's not Titus alone that's addressed here. Did you notice that verse 14? And let our people. The Greek might actually be even a little bit more pointed than and. It is, but also, along with you, let our people learn. And of course, that's going to be Titus. He's going to help them learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This cases of urgent need might be people in the community who have need, but here specifically, it's these guys traveling in. They're going to have needs. Guide not only you, but guide the people to recognize we are to use our resources to help supply the mission, to help those who proclaim the gospel move from place to place. They need your help. They need your supply. Teach the church to think that way. And notice how he puts it. Teach the church to be fruitful that way. Picture this fruit tree that's got its roots in the ground and it's soaking up nutrients out of the ground, but it's not producing fruit for anybody. It's looking like firewood, right? When that's a fruit tree, how long do you let it soak up nutrients out of the ground without producing any fruit? It's a picture. I mean, it's kind of frightening, but it's a picture of what a Christian's life can look like. Soaking nutrients out of the church, soaking nutrients out of God's word, and that's all good and right, but teach them to be fruitful. Teach them to supply the nurture and the strength of others as they give of themselves. So those who have been genuinely transformed by the saving gospel of Christ rejoice to participate in the spread of that gospel by joyfully giving to the project. Those who do not possess this orientation are like that fruitless tree. So as we think of the culture here, again, it's not an exhaustive conversation, but what Paul points to here is faithfully, energetically, joyfully springing into action to help others involved in the gospel enterprise. That's not a church culture that's all bound up with self. Not individuals who are all bound up with self, and not a church that's all bound up with itself. But this is a kind of culture that says, how can we help? How can we give? Where can we make a difference for the cause of Christ? Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and may grace be with you all. You all, of course, is plural. This is a fraternity of gospel warriors who have received the unmerited favor of the God who saves and sanctifies and empowers his chosen heirs for eternal life. And it is to such a life that the members of Richfield Bible Church are called, by God's mercy, by God's kindness to this life. Now, let's say it, in the world's eyes, this isn't very glamorous. This gathering here is not very glamorous, is it? It's not going to get the world's attention. It's not going to show up in the Richfield Times, if there is such a thing. But even among gospel believers, you may feel pretty small sometimes. You may feel forgotten. Never forget, Richfield Bible Church, you are in this partnership. You're in this same partnership that we're reading about as Paul talks to Titus and he speaks of the people moving about and what they're going to do in the gospel. You're part of that partnership. You participate in the most noble mission in history. There should be a sense where our lives transformed indicate that work that Christ has done, where our defense of the truth indicates that work that he has done and the word that he's revealed. But our work in mission indicates that we are part of Christ's call to spread the gospel to all nations. On St. Crispin's Day, October 25th, 1415, King Henry V led his outnumbered, discouraged English troops to a stunning victory over the French at the Battle of Agincourt, in northwest France. In 1599, English playwright Shakespeare put a rousing speech in Henry's mouth and emphasized the uniqueness of the fraternity that these soldiers had in these moments of great odds, honoring rank and country above their own lives. So if you can picture it, the two armies are coming together. The English are on foreign soil. And they all want to be home. They're tired. And the French are standing with far superior troops. And they are discouraged. And Shakespeare has one of the soldiers that knew Henry V speak and kind of bemoan those Englishmen that were in their cottages, the fire coming out of the fireplace, out of the stack of the chimney, and at peace and at ease. And here we are about to die on the field. Would that more of them were here with us today. And Henry V says in Shakespeare's words, "No, my fair cousin, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And gentlemen in England, now abed, shall think themselves accursed that they were not here. And they will hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon Crispin's day." I'll feel that. As the story goes, I always leave these battles unfinished, but the English win. It just was like an amazing victory, which is why it gets in Shakespeare's work. But you get his point. Oh, don't ever look down on small things. Don't ever feel like a small church, a small person that's unimportant in this world when you're serving the cause of Christ. We're a small band of brothers and sisters. We're chosen out of this world to join Christ's army of foot soldiers. We traverse the earth proclaiming the gospel of Christ to those that are shackled in the domain of darkness. Ours is no temporal battle. Ours is a great battle. It's a battle against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against the gates of hell with eternal consequences. Ours is no skirmish between two earthly kingdoms. Ours is a cosmic battle for the universal kingdom of God against these powers of darkness. Ours is no fraternity of national birth. It's rather an eternal brotherhood into which we are adopted by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. It's such a greater battle. And our champion, of course, is no earthly king, however brave. Our champion is the risen Christ, who will reign forever and ever. And so we may be few, but we're a fraternal band of Jesus' people spanning the globe in the most significant battle in the universe. It's only the eyes of faith that see that, but as the eyes of faith see that, it transforms the people we are. It transforms the way that we see ourselves coming together on the Lord's Day and partnering together in this great cause throughout the world. Yes, we're few, but we are in a battle that is universal. May we encourage our churches to so realize the privilege that a culture of mercy and good works, of resistance to false doctrine, and of devotion to the support and execution of world evangelism prevails with us, in our place, and from us to our community and to our world by the grace of God. We pray this for you. We're with you in this. We're longing to this end by God's grace, that though small, we have an impact for eternity as we serve the Lord's cause. Let's pray together. How we thank you, Father, for this grand calling that is ours. We acknowledge in confession that we do not see it as we should, that we fail often to perceive what is ours in Christ. Lord, together here today, may we be reminded of this calling. May Jesus Christ be praised and exalted in our lives together, and may you pour out your blessing upon this church. If there's anyone that knows not Christ as Savior, we pray that they'd see the light of the salvation that is not by works, but by the washing of regeneration. For those who know you as Savior, may we commune together here in this great cause. And may we give thanks forever and ever that you have rescued us, that you have given us life in Christ, and that you have called us to this beautiful life. Through Jesus we pray.